I invite the rest of you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53 this morning, the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. The next passage that we were going to be studying in Hebrews could have easily been developed into a clear gospel message, but it was a little bit of a stretch, and I didn't want to stretch it that far. I didn't want to pull it that far. So I thought we'd just go directly to a good gospel passage. And Isaiah 53 is one of my favorites to preach when it comes to the gospel. You have a bulletin, an insert in your bulletin with the outlines so that you can follow along today. At least you know kind of what I was thinking as I approached this text. Isaiah 53, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 specifically. I've entitled this morning's message, "He is our champion." It's nice to know that we have one that we look to who can handle our situation, not only for temporal and the things that we need in this life, which we need food, we need shelter, we need some of these basic needs that our God meets, but we have a great need, a profound need, when it comes to our eternity. For the Bible says that we have all sinned, and because of that sin, we are doomed certainly. The wages of that sin is death, Romans says. That's all of our prospects. We look forward to that death, certainly, but we have a Savior who has come who would take that death upon Himself and offer to us life in exchange. And so He becomes our champion, not just in providing for our temporal needs, but also our spiritual and eternal needs in His death on Calvary's tree. And that's what we're looking at today. Jesus Christ is the champion of our soul's salvation, having suffered in our place. This is a fascinating passage. Of course, it fits in a grander context here as Isaiah is writing to the children of Israel in a very difficult time in their history. And if you read the closing verses of the 52nd chapter and then right into chapter 53, it provides some interesting dynamics and helping understand, fit these verses into what's going on a little bit better. And then if you follow up and keep reading beyond verse 7 and through the rest of chapter 53, it's just fascinating. This 53rd chapter of Isaiah is probably one of the more familiar for those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, because it is so clear in its prophecy as to who Jesus Christ is and what would be accomplished by Him on Calvary's tree. And so we may be a little bit more familiar with the whole of the 53rd chapter, and you may know already what verses 8 through 12 say, but if you have time this afternoon, it's worth spending some time just reading through and familiarizing yourself with the context surrounding the passage that we're looking at together this morning. I've broken the passage down into four prominent points. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 just as a means of introduction, and then verses 3 through 7 as we see Him very much in view as He suffered shame, He suffered in substitution, He suffered severely, and He suffered submissively. And I think all of this is very, very clear from the text as we look at it together. I'm going to read these verses out loud. You can follow along silently in your copy of God's Word as I read this. And if it's easier, as I've said before, to just sit back and listen instead of trying to follow along, that's fine too. Isaiah 53, 1 through 7 says this: "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We'll stop there for the morning. Let's look first of all at verses 1 and 2 as we kind of break the passage open here and begin our study. And we see in verse 1 these two rhetorical questions that come up. And I think that the answers here are natural, even for us, 2018, East Wenatchee, Washington, as we look at these verses together and as we start out looking at verse 1 and ask these questions, it seems pretty obvious, the answer. Obviously, our culture is very different from that of Isaiah, but the answers, I don't think, have changed in all those years. Who has believed our report? Now, just by way of application, let me say, if you have ever communicated the gospel, how successful have you been? As you have shared the plan of salvation with others, have you had just tremendous success? Out of every 10 times that you witness to somebody, would you say you lead the majority of them to the Lord? That's not my testimony. Through the years, as I've witnessed to people, the majority of them do not respond by willingly trusting Christ as their Savior. Usually, I have to hold a gun to their... No, I don't. That's not... If I am witnessing to somebody, they are predominantly not interested. They might be interested in talking, but they seldom trust Christ as their Savior. There have been just a few times that I've witnessed to people, and they are primed and ready to go. I remember sharing the gospel with a young man. He was in high school in the very first church that I pastored. And he came to the office after a youth function, and he was almost in tears. And he said, "Pastor, I want to be saved." And I said, "That's great." So we went through the plan of salvation again, and I explained. He said, "I understand all that. I just want to trust Christ." And I said, "Well, you can do that. You don't necessarily need my help." He said, "I just don't know what to say." And so I can remember being there in the office with this young man and leading and helping him as he prayed to the Lord to trust Christ as his Savior. And when we're all done, he's just crying and weeping. And I said, "Well, what do you think? Welcome to the family of God." He was so excited. But that's not every testimony. Most of the time, I start to share the gospel with people and they're like, no, preacher, I don't want to hear that. You can do your preaching on Sunday, not today. They're not interested. So the question here seems to have a natural answer. Who hath believed our report? As Isaiah is asking this, he would be looking around at his countrymen. And I think the answer is very clear. Few would believe, if any. They just aren't that interested. The next question, who has God showed his might? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, of course, to all mankind, but especially the Jews had seen it. Remember how they were scolded as they came out of their captivity in Egypt, especially. And I think of this just by way of exemplifying the question here and the answer to the question. They come out of Egypt. They're being pursued by the Egyptian army. They get to the Red Sea. And then God, through this vast miracle, leads the children of Israel across the branch of the Red Sea on dry land. And then when the Egyptian army gets out there, the Lord releases the waters and drowns them. And it's a tremendous victory. And the children of Israel soon forget this. Then they get out in the wilderness. They look around, and there's nothing to eat. And so God provides for them manna. And I can remember my pastor from my childhood saying that manna must be like angel food cake. And I always thought, ever since then, I thought, man, I want to try this manna. Sounds wonderful. We could drizzle some chocolate on it, and boy, this would be tremendous. Paul says, you just ruined the whole deal. Manna. God provides for them in the wilderness so that they have provisions there, and soon they forget that. And then they start grumbling and complaining. So God brings quail, low-flying quail, through the camp, and they have meat that they can eat. And it's just one thing after another. And they seem to forget God's provision time and time again, the miracles that he wrought for them. God shows his might to his people, and he has shown himself faithful to us, and yet we forget all too soon who he is and how he's operated. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, to his people, certainly, who recognize it, but to all mankind, really. And then as we go into verse 2, so as we see from verse 1, there's already kind of a negative perspective, you might say. There's kind of some pessimism, you might say, from Isaiah as he is talking about and fixing to really launch into this description of the Messiah who would come, who would suffer in our place and die for our sins. There's already this kind of negative light that's being shown on that. Who's believed our report? To whom of the Lord has the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. His arrival is in vulnerability as a tender plant. Ana and I have been watching this last couple of weeks. It's been a while since we've been able to observe up close and watch winter wheat. But the farmers have got their wheat planted, and as we drive down from the place, we pass by these great big fields, and they're all green right now, and it seems odd. We're heading into fall, and here's all these green fields. And of course, they're getting prepared. They'll go dormant through the winter, and next spring, here they'll come back to life as the wheat begins to grow, and we're watching this. But the other day, as we were coming into town, Ana saw a small herd of elk out there. And I'll bet the farmer was not excited to see the herd of elk out on his winter wheat, because all of this tender young wheat is growing, and I'm sure to the elk it's tasty and delicious. That's why they're out there, right? But you think of how vulnerable plants are as they begin to grow. This is where I get too excited and I kill my plants if they start. Because I go out to the garden, if I've planted things, and I see the potato coming up and I get so excited, I'm like, surely it needs some help. And I try to help it and I kill it. But these plants are very vulnerable at that stage, and I think that's very much what we should understand from the text. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. There's a sense of vulnerability. When our Savior came to this earth, he was born into humanity as we were born, those little tykes. I remember when both of my children were born, but especially Andrea being our firstborn, as we left the hospital. And probably like any other parent, I can remember thinking, oh my goodness. We had her in her little car seat because of course I think the nurse actually carried her out and put her in the car and made sure that our straps were all in right and everything was good. And I can remember bringing her into the parsonage that we were living in and thinking, is our house clean enough? She's probably gonna catch some disease here, this poor little thing, brand new into the world. And of course, our house was immaculate, it was clean as could be, but you worry about her, right? Oh man, how are we gonna take care of her? She's tender and young, and that's how our Savior was. He didn't show up on the scene fully developed and mature, did he? Our Savior didn't come into the world as a man from some far off country that nobody knew. He was born in Bethlehem or just outside, laid in a manger. At Christmas, we celebrate all of this. I think that's exactly what Isaiah is referencing. He grows up before him as a tender plant. His arrival is improbable, as a root out of a dry ground, it says, excuse me, in the very next phrase. Well, this seems odd. What is this doing here? Friday, we had to go get a load of hay. And I found a good price on hay up in Okanagan. Well, I looked at the map, and I said, well, that's not that far away. About an hour into the drive, I'm like, why did we do this? But on the drive, we were enjoying seeing new country. And on the way back, we were looking at the fields out there, and beautiful fields. And there's this one lone tree growing out there in the field. And I said, look at that tree. What's that doing there? And Ana said, well, apparently it's got what it needs. It's got its water. Out there in the middle of this field, one little tree all by itself. That seems an odd place for it to be. I grew up in Colorado, you know that. And in the Southwest, every once in a while you see some strange things. Trees growing out of rocks. What? This shouldn't be here. And this is the reference, as a root out of a dry ground. Here comes our Savior in Bethlehem at a time when he was probably not expected at all. What's this doing here? How is God coming in this way at this time? This is so strange. Shouldn't he have come to the palaces of Rome? Shouldn't he have appeared among the spiritual elite, the Jews? Instead, there's this young maiden, Mary, and she's espoused to this carpenter, Joseph. Who are these people? They're not important. They're not prominent characters. But in God's plan, certainly he had a way. So, as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. His arrival is in vulnerability, and it is improbable. His appearance is without distinction, no form nor comeliness. I think this gives us a real idea of the humbleness of his looks. Here again, you know, wouldn't we have expected Jesus, God the Son, to show up among the creme de la creme of his day? And wouldn't he have looked something like Brad Pitt or Chris Hemsworth, right? These fine specimens of men. But he had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I'm reminded in the scriptures of Saul. Remember when the nation Israel wanted a king? I think Saul was that person that they all looked like and said, yes, this is definitely king material. I mean, just look at the man. He stands head and shoulders above anybody else in the country. He is tall and strapping and strong. And look at those features. He's got a very squared off masculine jaw. And he's got that beautiful black hair. And I don't know exactly what Saul looked like, but certainly the scriptures would indicate for us in the context that he just had that look, right? Now that's what a king should look like. We've had presidents that I think really look the part. And then some that you think, not so much. You know, I love our president, President Trump, but you know, his hair is distracting, right? It's not very presidential hair. This is the point. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It's not like when Jesus came walking through the streets of Jerusalem, everybody parted ways and they were like, God the Son has showed up. As Jesus would have walked through the streets of Jerusalem, there's nothing here that really makes him unique. He's a tremendously handsome man, no? Matter of fact, he was less than average, probably. We wouldn't have looked at our Savior, Jesus, and said, We would have overlooked him. We wouldn't have seen anything spectacular there. This is Isaiah's prophecy of our Savior. And so this kind of gets us prepared. Here he comes in humbleness. And then verse 3, we see that he suffers shame. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What did he suffer? Well, first of all, he was despised. At first, when I was looking at this, I thought, how can I relate this? How can I bring this point across so that we can relate to it? And at first, I thought about asking, have you ever been despised for your faith? I trusted Christ at 6 years old. You've heard my testimony recently. At 6 years old, having been saved, and I grew up in a good church with a Christian family, and I went to a public school. And people knew that I was a Christian, and I was harassed in school for my faith. Now, I didn't respond well to that harassment. I tried to fit in with the world. And being a Christian who went to church consistently, it just didn't work very well. Very disjointed. Right, there was a problem, and I had to learn and I had to grow, but there were times when I was despised for my faith. So I thought about approaching it from that perspective. But on the other hand, I wonder, have you ever despised someone? You said, I want nothing to do with that person. That's just, that person is despicable. You know, sometimes there are people that God brings across our way that just don't mix. We don't want to have anything to do with them. Now, let me just help you think this through, because you might be sitting there thinking, I don't think I've ever thought that way about anybody. Has God ever put a homosexual for you to witness and love? And you're just like, I don't want to do that, Lord. Not that person. I have. I've been there. There was a time when I used to think, no, right? This is a vile sin. And there was a young lady in the community that everybody knew was a homosexual, was a lesbian, and she visited our church. And it was like God just slapped me upside the head and said, here's this opportunity. And all of a sudden, I had to change my heart and my thinking, right? There have been people that I have despised through the years, and I'm willing to bet that there have been that you have too. When our Savior came, he was despised of men. It says in the very next passage, or the very next phrase, he was rejected of men. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. He was, as it were, shunned. Not this one. Remember when you were picking teams as little kids out on the playground for football or soccer? I remember being out in our school. We had a big area that they had put this asphalt. We called it the blacktop. And out on the blacktop, we would play every recess and we picked teams. And every time we went out, Nick O'Neill and Hank Hayes got to be the team captains. I'm still bitter about it. I remember their names. They got to be the team captains. They picked their teams. We go out and play football or soccer, right? It's always embarrassing to be picked last. I never liked that. I always wanted to be picked first. I remember the kids that were picked last. They were like looked down on. And I think that's the kind of the idea here. Rejected of men. Okay, you can be on our team, but only because you have to be. The teacher's watching, and if we don't pick you, we're going to be in trouble. But we just assume you went and played over by yourself. That's how the world looked at our Savior. He was despised. He was rejected of men. A man of sorrows. I think bearing a heavy heart is the idea here. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This isn't just he had a high stress level. This is a man who has a broken heart. I'm reminded in the Gospels when it talks about our Savior weeping over Jerusalem. Remember at that point, as he looks at the city, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And our Savior's heart is broken for his people. This is our Savior. What did he suffer? He was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What was man's response? We see in the verse, first of all, we hid as it were our faces from him. I don't even want to look. I'm just going to ignore this and pretend that everything's okay. Maybe that's the sense here. Or this is that whole despising element. I'm not even going to acknowledge you. I'm turning away. I'm going to give you my back. We esteemed him not. Humanity did not look at our Savior and say, "Ooh, here is God the Son. We must exalt him. We must praise him. Let us worship together at the feet of our God." That was not the response of humanity. Humanity instead said, "No thanks. We do not want Jesus. We do not want God the Son. We esteemed him not." Then as we move into verse 4, we see that he suffered substitution. What did he suffer? "He hath borne our griefs," the verse says. Surely he hath borne our griefs, taken on himself our pain. The grief that we should bear, he took upon himself. He suffered in substitution. He carried our sorrows, the Bible says. Taking on himself our heartache and pain. Here's the interesting thing, as I've watched through the years, we as Christians turn so easily back to that sorrow ourselves, don't we? Jesus has already taken the effects of our sin, the broken heart, the broken life, and he has died for that. But it's like we want to die with it too. Well, he's already suffered for that. He has taken our sorrow. He has borne our griefs. And what was man's response? As the verse goes on, "We did esteem him stricken." As I read this and I was studying the phrase, I was reminded of Job's friends. Remember Job in the Old Testament? Here's a man, the story as it starts out, things are going great for Job. Vastly wealthy, very admired and respected in the town in which he lived. And then Satan comes, of course, with God's permission, and he begins to really pour it on Job. And he is suffering. At first, his property is just devastated. All right. The thieves come in and take off with his flocks and herds. And then his family dies. And then all he's left with is his wife, and she is encouraging him to curse God and die. As you keep reading, you find Job's friends that come along. Friends. Friends who didn't tell Job, hey, you know what? We'll pray with you. Our hearts are breaking with you, Job. Nope. His friends say, Job, you need to do some spiritual inventory. Because obviously you have offended God somehow. You have sinned a great sin. That's why all of this bad and evil is coming upon you, Job. Surely there's something you're not confessing. Job says, No, that's not the case. And they keep telling him. And these three friends, it's like they're alternating. They just keep telling him, oh no, Job, there's bound to be something there. I think that's the idea of the phrase, we did esteem him stricken. We look at our Savior and said, uh-huh, you've messed up big time. That's why all of this is coming. That's why you bear so much sorrow. That's why you carry this grief. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. See what God is doing to you? He's punishing you for something. This was man's perspective. Then verses 5 and 6, he suffered severely. What did he suffer? It says he was wounded for our transgressions. Deeply wounded. Now here's the thing. We're given a description in God's word of the physical suffering, the wounds that he was inflicted with, even leading up through to his crucifixion, through the trial and all. Remember as our Savior went out and the beating that he received as he was scourged with that cat of nine tails. And if you do some in-depth study on that, it's a horrific scene. I've read through the years a couple of different reports from doctors who have analyzed and tried to describe what then the effects of this beating would be like, and it is tremendous. It gives you a different appreciation, a better appreciation for what our Savior suffered. But then he's nailed to the cross. After this beating, which is so severe that many probably would have died even in just that, he then is nailed to a cross and left to suffocate in a horrific manner. Certainly he was wounded for our transgressions, but I think that the wounding goes beyond just the physical that he felt. There is a profound spiritual wounding that is going on here too. To the extent that when he hangs on the cross, the Father turns away, and for the first time and the only time in the history of the universe or in the existence of God, fellowship between the Father and the Son is impaired by our sin. We caused a very, very real problem. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Again, back, I think, to this whole element of the physical pain, the payment for our sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. I am impressed with Isaiah's description here in detail so many years before it actually happens. The word stripes here is specific. I'm impressed with the fact that these stripes, as if there was an understanding of the fact that there would be stripes even physically on our Savior. With his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So if you're here today and you think, I know that he died for the sins of the world, you should be able to personalize looking at this phrase, because he died for all of us, every individual. And I like to think of it in those terms, even though I can't point to any specific scripture and say, see right here, the Bible says that as Jesus died on the cross, he was thinking about you personally. But I think that literally, because he is God, very possible that he is suffering, and as he is suffering and dying on the cross, my face, my name may have come to mind. He was dying for me. Your face, your name came to mind. He died for you. For you. He died for us all. With his stripes, we are healed. What was man's condition? It says in the very next verse, all we like sheep have gone astray. It's a very encouraging thing in God's word that God compares us to sheep. Don't you draw a lot of encouragement from that? I don't. You all know I'm a horseman. I like horses. If I was going to be compared with any animal, horses might be a good one. Now, they're not the brightest of animals either. I will confess that. But sheep? Oh, man, sheep. They might be good to eat when they're young. I've had some good lamb. But you talk about a defenseless creature. Right? You never see pictures of sheep duking it out with the coyotes, right? Standing up for themselves. No. You find sheep being eaten by the coyotes. I shared in Sunday school this morning for a period there. Anna and I had this, when we built our last place over in Idaho, we had this nice big yard, and right away it got full of weeds. And so everybody kept telling us, you need goats. I said, okay. So we got goats. At the time, I had two heeler dogs, and they just loved to chase these goats. So I decided the thing to do would be to buy these little panels and put my goats inside so that the dogs couldn't get to them. But you know, the terrible thing about goats is they love to learn how to escape. So the first thing they did was they learned how to pull the panel up and the other one would sneak out underneath. The first one to escape died within about 5 minutes. My dogs ran him down and killed him. So then I thought, right, the goat that's inside of the pen, watching the carnage, would say, aha, don't go outside. Nope. The goat inside says, hey, that looked like fun for 5 minutes. I want to go, I assume. I don't know what he thought. Next thing you know, he escapes and he dies. Well, Anna and I were like, we were determined. We're going to make goats work. So we got some more. Guess what happened to them? Yep, they died too. Don't they take notes? Right? Don't they watch and learn? No. I got to believe that sheep and goats are similar in this regard. They're not very intelligent animals. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. The picture here is of, here's the flock of sheep, happily grazing in green pastures. And we don't pay attention to what's going on around us. The wolves that are lurking, the coyotes that are gathering. We're just so enamored with this green grass that we're eating. Let me put it to you this way. As American Christians, we're living in such comfort. I don't know how many of you are worried about what you're going to have for lunch today. I mean, you may be worried about your options, but you're not worried that you will eat lunch. You're going to eat lunch. You've got vehicles to drive. Chances are you've got more than one. You got a house with multiple rooms. Right now, Anna and I are in temporary housing, but we still have more than one bedroom. Kind of, right? We live in such a way that I feel like we as American Christians are very much like sheep, just happily grazing along. Life is so good. We're just not paying attention much to what else is going on in the world. And if we were to pick our heads up and look around a little bit, I wonder if we as American Christians would recognize how far we've moved away from biblical teaching, truth, good theology, and we are way out. We never noticed because we were just happily grazing along in the field and everything was good. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. How true is this? It doesn't matter what culture, in what continent, what time period, people are self-absorbed. We want what we want. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we, likened to dumb sheep, having gone our own way and doing our own thing, guilty of sin for sure. God the Father has sent the Son to die for our iniquities, for those sins that we commit happily grazing along in our green grass, not paying attention to anything in the world, and committing those sins, and Christ died for them. He died for us. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he suffered submissively. What did he suffer? He was oppressed. He was afflicted, is the verbiage used in verse 7 here. Yet he opened not his mouth. It's as if Isaiah continues to follow through with this whole sheep theme. As a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Sometimes sheep can carry on and make quite a racket when they get sheared and as they're being brought through the chute or the chamber so that they would be slaughtered, all of those things. But we're given the picture here of one who seems quite ignorant, like, I don't know, but, and then there's this maybe horror, and they are silent in the midst of all of that. If you were to flip ahead to the gospel accounts and what they record for us and how our Savior was crucified, in the hours leading up, you find a scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is in prayer to the Father and he is pleading, if there be any way, any possible other scenario that this torment and this suffering can be averted. And that's in the gist of what he is praying. Let it be that. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want, Father. And in the end, of course, the Father intended that the Son would suffer and die horribly, taking on himself my sin and yours so that we could be offered life, forgiveness. Things would change totally for you and I. He was oppressed. He was afflicted for you and I. The question is, what is our righteous response? A couple of times in the book of Acts, there were questions asked. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter preaches to those Jews that were assembled on that day, the day of Pentecost, it says that the Jews there were pricked in their hearts, and they asked Peter, now what do we do about this? Maybe you are here today and you are feeling that in your heart there is something not right, and God, as it were, is poking away. You, like those Jews being pricked in your heart, may be asking, well, what do I do? Jesus suffered on the cross for me. His response in Acts 2:38 was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I think this is tremendous. Peter keys in on a couple of concepts here. Repent. Through the years, in recent years, I've been met with some debate on this whole concept. What is repentance? It's a simple change of mind. And while I acknowledge the fact that the word starts with and is defined by that whole idea of just a change of mind, the theology of the word in the scriptures as it's used has to do with a then resulting change of life. So that I have a changed concept and perspective, now I understand the truth. And understanding the truth, I change my mind about some things. But having changed my mind, I'm going to change my life. I'm not going to do this anymore. Once I understand the reality of the harm of sin, well, I don't want to do that. If I keep doing this, I'm going to die. So I've changed my mind. I'm now changing my life. Repent. If you're here today and you are not saved and you're looking at what we've just studied in Isaiah 53 and you say, I need Jesus Christ. I need to be saved. He died for me. I see that. There's an element of repentance involved. I don't want to live for self. I don't want to live in sin any longer. I want to turn from that. Repent today. Acts 16:31, there was a passage there recording the account where Paul and Silas are in prison, and God performs a miracle, and the Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was asking that same question, "What can I do?" And their response is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." The prominent feature here is belief. Trust in Him. I believe that this should be taken very literally. As you see clearly what Christ has done for you, your response should be that of, "I trust. I believe that He did that for me. And ultimately now, I am putting my life in His hands. I'm putting my eternity in His hands. I see that His blood is sufficient to wash my sin away, to remove it from my life once and for all. And I trust Him completely. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Repent, turn from that sin. Trust in Jesus today. Be saved. Isaiah writes, like I said, many, many years before Jesus actually comes. But what we're given is such a description here of the reality that I think it's a great gospel passage. Jesus died for you and I. Make no mistake, your sin can be washed away today by the blood of Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Trust Him. Now, I've went a little bit long. But we're gonna move right into the Lord's Supper service here. And we're going to partake in two elements that remind us of our Savior's sacrifice. The first element is the bread. And as Jesus outlined for the disciples in the upper room, He took elements that they were using as they observed the Passover, and He instituted something new. And through the years, I've thought about this a lot, and it's always impressed me. I wonder what the disciples' reaction was as Jesus does this. They're anticipating the service to go a certain way, because it always did, right? When you observe the Passover, this was the protocol. This was the schedule for the evening, you might say. And Jesus then veers from that, and I bet that got their attention. So He takes the bread and He breaks it and He gives it to all of them and says, "This is My body, which is broken for you. This do ye in remembrance of Me." And I'll bet they all looked at each other like, "What's He doing?" But they wouldn't forget it. Then He takes the cup. He gives it to them. He says, "Drink you this cup of the New Testament. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me." This is strange. We've never done this before. But they would many, many more times, because as they remembered our Savior's death, they commemorated it by partaking of these elements. And so here we are, almost 2,000 years later, 2018, East Wenatchee First Baptist Church, with these two elements. Same exact thing. We, as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, partake of these two elements, remembering our Savior's suffering and death for us. It's a special and sweet time in a church. I've shared before, but I think it's worth reminding you. When we come to this time, it's important for us to have done an examination. So Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth in the 11th chapter of his first epistle, it says in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." I think with examination, there comes a time when we have to confess our sin before the Lord, knowing then His forgiveness, repenting of that sin, turning away from it to pursue righteousness in its stead. And if we as a church body, every individual here has done that, then of all other times in the church, this is one when we are right where we need to be. There is perfect communion, as perfect as we can get, with our Heavenly Father and with one another. Because we've confessed our sin. We've taken care of business before the Lord, and in righteousness now we commune together as we commune with Him. This is a beautiful time in the church life for any given month. A couple other things that I need to share quickly. The elements do not save. There's no grace imparted as you partake of the bread and of the cup. You are not achieving any salvation today. You're not gaining any merit with God. These elements are just simple reminders for us. Years ago, I was doing some research and thought I would publish my manuscript, but it never did. Got into some pretty depth and detailed research on communion in the Lord's Supper and baptism. And when I was reading, they were interviewing a Catholic cardinal on the elements, which, of course, they believe in the actual elements changing into the real body and blood of Christ. He confessed that materially on an elemental scale, they never change. The bread is bread. And I thought how fascinating that was. It's just bread. And every church probably is a little bit different. I grew up in a church where the ladies would bake pie crust. If you're ever visiting in a church and they do things a little differently than how you do, it can be a distraction sometimes. Holy cow, they take a whole big cracker. You break off a piece. Or, this is saltier than what we have in our church, right? We don't want it to be a distraction. But it's just bread. But it's what it reminds us of that's important. The bread is a picture of Christ's body, which was broken for us. It doesn't save you. The cup, as you drink it, kind of a funny thing. I can remember as a kid feeling like I was an old Western at the saloon. Down she goes. Obviously a very immature perspective, but as a kid, it's a little bit of juice. It doesn't save you, but it reminds us of Jesus' blood that was shed on Calvary's tree to wash our sin away. If you're here today, and I know we've got some visitors, some old friends of ours are visiting from Iowa. I'm so glad they're here. You don't have to be a member of this church to observe the Lord's Supper. It's our belief that if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you're walking in obedience with Him, that you meet the biblical criteria. Our deacons, as they help to serve the elements today, they don't watch with a stick ready. No, not you. No. This is between you and God. And as you, before God, have prayed and prepared your heart, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and are walking in obedience, then I believe that you have met the biblical criteria and we would invite you to partake. You don't have to be a member of this church to partake today with us. We're glad you're here. So just those few things that I wanted to point out. At this point, I'll invite the deacons to come on forward and help with the administration of the elements. And I'll step down here. And you guys can just come right on up as we get things going here. Switching it up. Cal, of course, is not with us. Continue to pray for Cal. Went to the hospital yesterday, but I think he's going to be fine. Was able to go back to his daughter's house, and so Dave is filling in his absence. First element is the bread, as we remember our Savior's body. I'm going to ask Craig Larson, would you ask a blessing on the bread?
Dear Lord, we just thank you for this bread and what it means to us. And what your son did on the cross to deal with our sin problem and our problem alone. Bless it in our service this morning. Amen.
Amen.